Good afternoon, family. A joyful Sabbath to you, to everyone here, everyone listening in, tuning in on the webcast, wherever you are. I hope you're staying strong. I hope you're doing well. If you would, let's begin by opening our Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, we're going to start with a parable that I always thought was fairly simple and straightforward. It's typically referred to as the parable of the unforgiving servant. And it starts with a king who's settling his accounts, and he comes to a servant who owes a massive 10,000 talent debt. And we're going to read verse 26, Matthew 18, verse 26. That servant who owed the 10,000 talents therefore fell down before him, saying, "Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all." Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. Now his master responds in the middle of verse 32, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Now, I always thought this parable was a simple one, but a serious one that warns us to forgive. But there is more here. Jesus Christ, our rabbi, offers life-changing understanding. And so I want to dig a little deeper here, starting with another look at verse 28. Here's where the man who owed that massive debt had pleaded with God. He was forgiven. But then verse 28, "But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.'" Now, when we read this, it seems outrageous. The man seems to go on some mission searching, you know, for this debtor, finds him, takes him by the throat, and throws him into prison. It's no wonder that Jesus called him a wicked servant. It all reads to me like one super aggressive arc of action. But is that really the scenario that Jesus Christ is describing here? Actually, most of that aggressive image in our minds here is true, except for one key part. You see, when the forgiven man went out, he didn't search doggedly for this debtor, though that's how I always read it. That's how it seems to come across in the English. But the Greek word there, when he found that servant, that means, both generally speaking and in this instance, to just happen upon. Almost no commentary that I saw really noticed or seemed to care about that, but I'm not sure why not, because it really changes things. Just compare the difference between these two scenarios. Scenario A, you have someone who gets up and sets out on a search for someone that owes them, and then they violently pursue repayment. So that's one scenario. Compare that to someone who just gets up from their prayer, they go about their normal day, where they subsequently happen to run into someone that's wronged them, and they're triggered. And so you simply lose your cool in that moment, and you respond harshly. Now, it's the same end result for the debtor that wasn't forgiven, but two very different scenarios. The parable to me now seems much more applicable, because we would likely not relate to someone who is seeking out people that owe us, hunting them down. But have we ever fallen short in an encounter with someone who's really hurt us or wronged us? The parable also seems a bit meatier now, because it's not solely focused on the end result of forgiveness, but it's also a cautionary parable in regards to our approach spiritually, meaning will we be proactive or passive? Will we be prepared spiritually? Consider this question. At what moment do you think this unforgiving servant began to lose his battle? Was it the moment that he happened upon that debtor and saw him? Or was it sometime before that? Ellicott's commentary suggests it was before. He says, the man went out not consciously a hypocrite, meaning he wasn't in his mind thinking, I know I've been forgiven, but no one else deserves to be. But rather, Ellicott says, the unforgiving servant's baser self was not yet conquered when he happened upon that servant. So the unforgiving servant was passive spiritually. The offensive warfare of conquering his baser self was neglected, and that led to him later on, in what presented itself as a defensive spiritual battle, being improperly prepared and being provoked to sin. Please turn to Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapters 6 through 8, Paul writes about the war between the spirit and the flesh, which we began to address last message when we talked about once you get baptized and you have hands laid on you, you cross the Jordan, so to speak, that's a declaration of war. Now, verse 37, Paul writes, yet in all these things, in this war, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So in this war between spirit and our flesh, we are to be conquerors. And that is the title of this message, The Love That Conquers. The Love That Conquers. This is, believe it or not, part 9 of this series, almost there. All parts are connected, but all stand on their own. So if you heard none of the other ones, it won't be important. But this is part 9, but also part 7C, because it continues and builds on the last two parts concerning specifically spiritual warfare. In part 7A, we talked about defense. We examined our defensive battles. We looked at Eve and Jesus in their moments of temptation, and we learned that Eve followed what I called the James 1 path of carnal nature, and Jesus then followed the James 4 scriptural battle plan to victory. That was defensive spiritual warfare, and these are at the back if you want them. Then part 7b was really about raising awareness that we have a responsibility to also engage in offensive spiritual warfare. And today we're going to dive more deeply into that, into offensive spiritual warfare, so we can receive specific biblical steps or tactics for our engagement. Please turn to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis 4, a verse I seem to keep going back to. I'm going to read out of the NASB 1995. Here, God offers some insight for our understanding when he tells Cain this. He says in Genesis 4:7, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, then sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now, the God who created us, who designed our minds and our emotions, he's like a physician here, counseling his creation, encouraging Cain to go down the path of doing well, rather than continuing down his own path. And God reveals to Cain and to us that if you don't do well, then sin crouches at the door. Now, if you're not careful and you're just reading that, it almost sounds like if you sin, if you don't do well, then sin lies at the door. That doesn't make any sense. Rather, God's saying, if you're not proactive to do well and rule over sin, and instead, let's say, you're just living your life, then you're going to be vulnerable to sin and its devices of temptation and provocation. Now, a big takeaway for me here in Genesis 4:7 is there is a war being waged, even if we are not conscious participants. Because sin desires us. That word means longing. Sin longs to dwell in us. I wanted to understand that better. What did that mean? And I thought of Romans 1:20 that says the invisible attributes can be understood by things that are made. In other words, one way to more fully understand the spiritual reality of sin longing to dwell in us and lurking at the door, is to consider something from the physical realm. So for a minute, let's consider viruses. Viruses of war against our physical bodies. A virus is an infective agent. It's only able to replicate inside a host's living cell. So it's like sin. If you think about it, sin needs us for it to manifest, for it to come alive. So like sin, a virus desires entry, and the way that it works is the virus initiates an infection by recognizing and binding to what is called receptors in our cells. That's how a virus enters. It binds to these receptors, a susceptible receptor like a lock and key. So you could call these receptors that we have doorways into our bodies. And genetically, we do have these receptors. Spiritually speaking, the Apostle John identifies these as the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. In other words, unless we are taking proactive countermeasure and counteraction, then we're susceptible to viruses physically or to sin spiritually. So the viruses are just there. Our receptors are just there. The only real question is, will the virus be effective in infecting our body? Its success is largely determined by our immune system. If we rule over our physical bodies, our land, if we take care of ourselves with nutrition, sleep, exercise, all the things that we know to do, that promotes antibodies, which are fighters that work internally to neutralize the virus by inhibiting the binding of it to any of our receptors. It blocks the receptors. So making Genesis 4:7 come to life in our analogy, if you rule over, if you do well and you have a healthy spiritual immune system, then the sin that's lurking there is neutralized. You have something inside blocking those receptors that might otherwise be at risk to temptation or provocation. But if you do not do well, let's say you're just too busy, you're too distracted, there's just too much to do, then you're vulnerable. In John 14:30, our brother, Jesus Christ, said, speaking of Satan, that he has nothing in me. Jesus Christ, though flesh, was not vulnerable and was never defeated by temptation or provocation. And our goal then, too, is to be utterly conquered internally with no exposed vulnerability in us. So instead of approaching our daily life thinking, I hope I win my battles today. Or instead of saying, after stumbling, next time I'm going to try harder. Instead of that, there's a better way. Please turn to Revelation chapter 3. We're going to revisit the scripture from last time. Revelation 3, verse 20. Behold, I, Jesus Christ, stand at the door and knock. So stopping there for a moment, if you combine Genesis 4:7, what we read, and what we just read in Revelation 3:20, it's like a ring doorbell where God's revealed to us an image spiritually of what's at the door of our hearts. On one hand, sin's there lurking, desiring an entrance. But Jesus says, on the other hand, he's also there and he's knocking. He too desires entrance. Continuing verse 20, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and dine with him. Now last time, Joshua from the Old Testament taught us how to answer the presence of Jesus Christ standing there. And that was to go to him. Instead of trying harder, our part of doing well and ruling over sin begins by going to Jesus Christ, not ambiguously, but as our commander, and letting him lead you in offensive spiritual warfare. He will do it. So let's go to him now. Please return to Matthew chapter 18. Now, we started with the parable here in Matthew 18. Rabbis in this day usually would not just give a single parable. Either they'd have multiple parables together, or they'd have a string of teaching. You'd have a parable that's involved in a string of teachings, and that's what we see here in Matthew 18. The parable of the unforgiving servant's no different. It's only part of Jesus' instruction in Matthew 18. And Matthew delineated the beginning and ending of Jesus Christ's teaching fairly clearly. Notice how Matthew 18 starts. It says, at that time the disciples came to Jesus, and here they proceed to ask that question, who's the greatest? And this starts the Matthew 18 teaching. And then notice the delineation in Matthew 19, chapter 19, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings. The word sayings, it means discourse. So when he was done with that lesson, Matthew 18 is all one teaching that culminates in the parable's lesson to have a heart that's prepared. And once we understand Matthew 18 in this way, specific steps, specific tactics for offensive warfare within his teaching begin to become apparent. So we'll look at three steps, three tactics today that can give us a new assertive posture spiritually, putting us in a position ahead of time to win our battles against temptation and provocation. So let's start from the beginning. Verse 1 is where we, if we're to the disciples there, we're asking, who's the greatest? And the teaching then begins in verse 2. Matthew 18, verse 2, then Jesus calls a little child to him and sets the child in the middle of all of us. He set a small child here. And he says, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Becoming as a little child, what was he actually communicating here all the way back in the first century? I've heard a lot of different things of what it might mean to become as a little child. In that culture, the lesson and the understanding of becoming a little child was centered on status. A child had no real presumptive status. And our commander then gives us the first tactic in verse 4. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest. So step one is to humble yourself. It's a necessary first step, a first thing to do in conquering our flesh. Now, our commander himself, of course, did this. Philippians 2 says specifically he humbled himself. And when you look at what that means, what did he do? It means he had a status that was equal with God, but he didn't grasp on to that. He made himself of no reputation, it says. And I looked up at that word, no reputation. It means he emptied himself of proper recognition. And we can see this, how this played out when the devil came and tempted him, taunting him. He said, are you the Son of God or not? Then throw yourself down. Let the angels rescue you. Trying to provoke him, trying to play to pride. Was he going to be properly recognized? I mean, Jesus, who was the Son of God, of course, had emptied himself of any need to receive that proper recognition at that time, allowing him to defeat soundly an attempted provocation. Now, carnally, we desire recognition. We desire fairness. It's not natural for us to hold ourselves in anything less than that, in a humble esteem in any way. So it's something we have to consciously and proactively do, is to empty ourselves of that carnal need for recognition. If you do this, by doing so, you are now in control, not the need for recognition. You've waged an attack, a direct attack on your pride. Now, if you don't do this proactively, then we're inviting opportunities to be offended. It's pride that goes before a big fall. But if you are diligent to wage an attack on that pride, then when the enemy shoots his fiery darts of being overlooked, being disregarded, or disparaged, then there'll be nothing in us for that to bind to. Nothing in us for that to take root in our hearts. But if we're passive in this regard and haven't neutralized that pride, then we're susceptible to it. Now, on to a second tactic here. In verse 8, Matthew 18, verse 8, Jesus says, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. And then verse 9, and if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. This is a striking passage and one that can be tough to understand. But I find it's easier to understand when you properly connect it with the following verse. Verse 10, take heed, that is, be careful that you do not despise one of these little ones. Starts to make more sense to me. Don't use your hand, your feet, your eye, or you could add your tongue from the book of James. Don't use any of these things to mistreat one of these little ones. God's given us these members and control of them with all of their capabilities. And we must, tactic two is to surrender your authority over those members to God. Cut off, cast off, pluck out any of your own rights and privileges. Consciously and proactively commit to not presenting your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but presenting them instead to God as instruments for righteousness. Again, it's Jesus Christ's life that shows us exactly what this looks like. He told us the words he spoke were not of his own authority. He told us that nothing I do is of my own authority. Carnally, we like to do what's right in our own eyes. Take the unforgiving servant as an example. He used his hands to grab the man by the throat. He used his feet to walk away from him. His eye should have been good, should have seen a brother in need. Instead, it was evil. He saw nothing more than a thing. He saw a debt that needed to be repaid. The unforgiving servant used his authority over his members in a way that felt good to him carnally. If we wage warfare against being our own authority over our members ahead of time, before any temptation or provocation, then we're stirring up God's spirit of the fruit of self-control. And we're ready then to live out, not my will, Father, but your will be done. Now, a third step, a third tactic, our final one that can and should be the biggest game changer in our life. Verse 11, Matthew 18, verse 11, Jesus says, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. And then verse 14, he says, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So while you can kind of label the first two tactics of emptying yourself, of your own pride, of your own need for recognition, of your own authority to use your members however you see fit, that's emptying. Well, then here, tactic three, step three, can be labeled as filling, because the goal is not to forgive someone and be neutral or empty towards them. Instead, it's to be filled with God's love for others and his desire that they be saved and restored. This is what Paul was talking about in the first message here today. And John the Baptist said famously, I must decrease so that Jesus Christ may increase. That should describe our internal condition. If it does, you'll find proof of that. You'll begin filling your time actively seeking out people who are marginalized, who are lost. Now on to verse 15. Moreover, he says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you have gained your brother. This third tactic is about closing a gap. It's about going to your brother, but not out of any hurt that needs to be healed, because that's step one and step two that you did alone with God. But instead, you go out to see them, to close that distance, because you care for their spiritual well-being. Because if they did truly sin against you, there might be a larger spiritual issue for them. They might need you to pull them out of that fire. And you can make a mental note that step three might not be necessary in the way that we read it. They might not have sinned against you. Much of the time, if we've done steps one and two, humbled ourselves, we realize they didn't really sin against us. This was more about my pride that led me to being provoked. Or we may find they did sin against us, and so after we're alone with God and he removes any plank of pride, then and only then will we see clearly to let Jesus Christ and his love in us to move us to act on our siblings' behalf and to help them with the speck. So step number three is to be filled with God's Spirit, with his loving concern, and seek out a brother or sister if they truly are lost. Now, what if the unforgiving servant had deployed these tactics, these three tactics? When his master forgave his debt, what if he let that really pierce him, really change something internally in him? What if he had humbled himself? And then step two, what if he committed surrendering any rights or authority against any brother? He surrendered that to God. Now, the unforgiving servant with, you know, being human, those past offenses, those debts, they do come to mind because we're human. But now let's say he's proactively driven these out. He's driving out enemies of bitterness, malice, wrath, right? Internal enemies that war against us spiritually. And instead of being vulnerable later in some chance encounter, now what he's doing is he's actively is seeking out that debtor after all. So now we've come full circle with the parable. Why were you seeking him out? Why were you going after him? You should go to help him with the godly intent of gaining a brother. It's a radically different way to live. Now, while learning about this, I did have an interesting opportunity arise, and someone owed me some money, actually. No one in here. But I noticed he started avoiding me, and I felt like, okay, getting paid here is going to be complicated. And it's happening right as I'm, deep into the unforgiving servant. So it's probably a coincidence, Obviously, none of us are going to go out and search for someone and take them by the throat. But we all have a choice to make in that situation. Be passive or be proactive. Being passive looks like this. For me, I just try to ignore it, tell myself it's no big deal, not a problem. That's what I normally would have done. And trust me, I've had more than my fair share of being passive, leading to devastating results. As I sat and thought about it, I was already beginning to feel. Notice there's something, I was already beginning to feel a certain kind of way when I noticed that he was avoiding me. I mean, it's nothing horrible, but just kind of, irritated. He wouldn't even acknowledge it, right? I wanted that proper recognition. Just acknowledge it. Was it really then no big deal to me? If I was passive about this and then later happened upon him, how was that going to go? I was sensing it would be difficult for me. So I chose in this moment to be proactive, to go to my commander through Matthew 18, let go of any need for proper recognition or acknowledgement, determined to not exercise any rights against him. So I sent him a text. I said, hey, man, I hope all is well. Just forget about the money. It's forgiven. But then I was thinking about it. That's not really where my part ends. So I sent another message. I said, if there's anything I can do for you or anything I can pray about for you, then let me know. And I haven't heard from him yet. This was recent. But I know this. The takeaway for me is if I was passive, there's going to be that grudge, I think. I'm going to avoid him if he's not going to acknowledge anything. And instead of being in a proper position of, being my brother's keeper, now what am I towards him? I'm not able to be used by God. So now, because God, through his power, has driven out that little root of bitterness, I feel differently about the whole thing. And now, if I am later to happen upon him, I think I'll be prepared for a much different outcome. Now imagine living every day with this different posture of not always needing to be leery on defense, but really going on the offensive. You can ask, do temptations and provocations happen to me, or am I able to happen to them? Now, on the screen, I put up a list accumulated from the scriptures, and I typed out that list. There's some at the back table, and there's places you can write in there if you want to, if you're going to take this on. And it's not 100% of what's in the scripture, but these are all things that we're to put to death, put off, put away, and lay aside. And not all of them are like the parable of the unforgiving servant where they're going to involve someone else. Remember, this war is against our flesh. Take from the list, for example, lust, which I've highlighted in red, the third line there. And consider the example of Job. Job was given two eyes by God. He was given stewardship over their use. And Job made a covenant with his eyes to not look lustfully on a woman. In this way, Job plucked out his eye in that way. Tactic number two from Matthew 18. Notice Job didn't say, I'm going to try hard. I really don't want to do that. He made a covenant, which we know from Scripture is a very serious commitment. And so he's waged war in advance on the natural carnal lust of the eyes. And so in his life, when he happens upon a beautiful woman, he won't be in the heat of the moment just trying not to be enticed and drawn away. If anyone here has ever struggled with this type of sin, consider implementing tactic number two, like Job did. I want to consider one more example from the list. On the fourth line, highlighted in red, it's repeated, anger. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 4. I think most of us can relate to experiencing anger at points in time in our lives. And there's an instruction for us to put away anger. It's found in Ephesians 4:31 and repeated in Colossians 3:8. But we're going to read a different verse in Ephesians 4. We're going to read verse 26. Ephesians 4, verse 26, I'll be reading out of the NASB. Paul writes, "Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." Now the first word, angry, that means to make angry or provoke. I mean, we're human. We'll all experience anger. But notice the second word, anger, is different. It's derived from a word that implies movement toward that anger. So let's say this. There's a provocation. You feel angry. And if you're passive towards that feeling, you just try to ignore it, then look, by nighttime, the initial feeling of anger has grown into something more. There's an intensity. There's a movement toward acting on that anger. And we don't have to allow anger to dictate how we respond to other people or to a situation. We don't have to allow it to dictate our internal state. We can do something through God to that anger. And sure enough, then it's only a few verses later that Paul does instruct us to proactively put away all anger, to wage offensive warfare. And I don't know if there's a better illustration of how anger can play out than with Cain and Abel. Cain experienced anger. His was unrighteous anger. And God went to Cain and gave him an opportunity to talk about it, to address it. And that's when God cautioned him with the verse that we read, "Sin lies at the door. It desires entry." But we know that Cain didn't take God up on that opportunity. Cain allowed the sun to go down on his anger. And then later, when he happened upon Abel, or when he set up the meeting in the field, that's debated, by the way. We don't know. But either way, Cain ended up moving toward that unresolved anger by acting on it rising up and killing Abel. And there it is in black and white. The difference between waging offensive warfare against these spiritual enemies of ours, bitterness, wrath, lust, envy, anger, versus just hoping we do the right thing. Just hoping we don't succumb in the heat of the moment. Let's take a look at this list for a moment. Are there enemies? Are there unwanted inhabitants in your life that you'd like to have driven out? Because there's peace and there's freedom on the other side of those battles. The alternative, being passive, just isn't very attractive, is it? Unresolved offenses or any unconquered baser self makes us vulnerable to getting upset and angry and acting out, or whatever it is that we may happen upon in our lives. Makes us an easy mark for the sin that longs for us. If we were in a physical war, we wouldn't just casually walk around the battlefield, trying our best to not get shot, trying to be victorious, just walking around. We'd want a plan, we'd want to be well prepared, we'd want to be well armored. Remember, your daily life is a real spiritual battlefield. The war is taking place whether or not we are consciously engaged. Let's go back to our commander one more time. Please turn to Psalm 44. Let's go to his word in Psalm 44. We'll read verse 4. Psalm 44, verse 4 simply says, "You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob." Now, I looked up all those Hebrew words, king, command, victories. You could read the verse this way. You are my authority, God. Direct me. Direct me into victories and into salvation. Philippians 2:12 says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." We know this verse. We believe that we should do it. Today is some ideas of how we do that. In Matthew 7, Jesus famously said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom." He'll say to some of them, "I never knew you." That word "new" means experience. I never experienced you surrendering your authority to me as Lord. We say Jesus Christ is Lord, but is he your Lord? Have we given our authority entirely over to him and experienced that relationship as our King and Lord? A plea for urgency. If I was told there was $10 million in a duffel bag and that the bag is a two-hour drive away from me, but I was given the GPS coordinates so I could easily find it, and I'm told there's some parameters here that it would sit there for 7 days, but each day that it remained, there'd be a 14 to 15% chance that I'd lose out on collecting it because maybe someone else would get it or maybe an animal would drag it off. In other words, by the end of the week, a full 7 days, there's a 100% chance it would be gone. When would I set out to go and retrieve that duffel bag? Remember, it's a two-hour drive each way, four precious hours of time. But you know, I think I'd probably go out and get it the very first day. Pretty sure I would find 4 hours that very first day. But will I have to ask myself, do I find even 1 hour each day to seek my eternal reward? I've got to consider that question for myself, and each of you all need to consider that question for yourself. But let's commit together to pursuing this reward with the same urgency that we'd likely seek out that duffel bag. And we can be encouraged in this. Jesus Christ is not neutral towards your eternal life. He desires to lead you through this. He desires victories for you. He's only asking that you open the door. Put away distractions. Find quiet time. Go to him. Remember, that's where our part begins, by going to him. When I did this recently and I was reading Psalm 44, that we read verse 4 there. And I was reading through the first 8 verses, and let's look at verse 3. Psalm 44, verse 3 says, "For they did not gain possession of the land by their sword, nor did their own arm save them, but it was your right hand, your arm, because you favored them." Now, I'd read that, and I said, okay, I'm going to pray this. I prayed it to God. I said, please, help me to be conquered, but not relying, of course, on my own power. This isn't going to be me trying hard, but let it be so through your power. Let it be your deliverance. And then after my prayer, I wanted to sing a hymn to God, and I have that UCG app on my phone. So I hit the little app, and I said, God, let this app open to whatever hymn that you would like to hear. And out of 191 hymns, it opened to hymn 26. Here's verse 2 of that hymn. "They gained not the land by the edge of their sword. Their own arm to them could no safety afford. But by your right hand, O my Savior and King, command, and thy word shall deliverance bring." In other words, it was Psalm 44 that it opened right to. The very words I had just read and prayed about. Now I share this to glorify him and to tell you that he's there waiting for you. Please turn to Revelation 21, our final scripture. Revelation 21, I'll read verse 7 out of the English Standard Version. Revelation 21, 7, "He who conquers will have this heritage," that is, this family. "I will be his God, and he will be my son or daughter." I know we all long to dwell in our Father's house. It's time we take a different spiritual posture together. It's time to rule over sin. And we don't approach this as us versus the enemy, us versus Satan. That's a foolish approach. Instead, it's the land being attacked and conquered. That's us. It's unwanted inhabitants inside of us. It's our flesh. We must go to our commander and rely on him to lead and deliver us through victories in driving out and putting to death those old inhabitants of bitterness, wrath, anger, and the rest. It's his love in us that conquers, so that there's no vulnerability in us the enemy can exploit through his efforts to tempt or provoke. So let's go and experience and live the love that conquers.